Welcome, everyone, again to our Sunday afternoon. Glad you all could be here with us. Look forward to this hour together. Perhaps somebody has a hymn on their heart they'd like to give out to begin with.
Well, I have a hymn, but I don't think you want to sing it. It's got 14 verses. You wouldn't want to listen to me that long. But it's number 79, and the reason I look at this one is because it's got in it what we have in our chapter. So I'd like to just go start at verse 8. I can read it. There on the hidden bread of Christ, once humbled here, God's treasured store forever fed, his love my soul shall cheer. Called by that secret name of undisclosed delight, blessed answer to reproach and shame, engraved on the stone of white. There in effulgence bright, Savior and guide with thee, I'll walk, and in thy heavenly light, whiter my robe shall be. Maybe I can sing from there. There in thine solid way, which his own hand hath dressed, my feet press on, where brightest day shines forth on all the rest. But who that glorious blaze of living light shall tell, where all his brightness God displays, and the Lamb's glories dwell. There only to adore, my soul its strength may find, its life, its joy forevermore, by sight nor sense defined. God and the Lamb shall there the light and temple be, and radiant hosts forever share the unveiled mystery. And I was thinking primarily of verses 9 and 10. 8, 9, and 10.
All right. Why don't we look to the Lord then before we begin our reading? Blessed God and loving Father, we thank thee for this time together this afternoon. The words, this hymn reminds us of that living bread, that hidden manna in heaven, Lord Jesus, our Savior, our guide. We thank thee, blessed Savior, for Calvary's cross. We thank thee for the privilege. Most of us here come together this morning to remember you, Lord Jesus, in your death. We thank thee for that love that held thee there on that cross, was willing to suffer, bleed, and die for sinners such as ourselves. And so we just ask thy blessing now as we open thy precious word. The Spirit of God would minister to each one of our hearts to draw us out closer to Christ, our Savior, to realize the greatness of that person and his love for each one of us, to bring us safely home. And so we anticipate that thy soon coming, Lord Jesus, Perhaps before this day draws to a close, we will be there with thee in the streets of glory. And so we just commend this time, again, owning our dependence upon thee. We give thee thanks in thy most worthy and precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Reading, picking up in Revelation chapter 2 again. I thought I'd start at verse 14, get a little bit of thought of what's going on here. He's writing to Pergamos, we know. In verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
If there's any dabbling with the with that which is not according to the Word of God, even so much as shall we say, not being involved in it, but giving the mind to it, first thing you know, it's going to take a hold of us. And whereas you hate the deeds, the works of the Nicolaitans, first thing you know, you're swallowing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And God says he hates that. And that can be, I think, anything that is contrary to the Word of God in the systems that man has set up. If we shrug our shoulders to it, shall we say, and just say, "Oh, well, they're welcome to their thoughts," and we just kind of treat it as nothing that important. First thing you know, we might be swallowing it and doing it ourselves. We have to take God's thoughts about it. He hates those things. We should too. Not the people, but the deeds and the system.
We find that in verses 14 and 15, they're really the Lord is saying to them what they're guilty of. In fact, in such a short time, if we were to go back to verse 2 of this chapter, comparing to what we just read in verses 14 and 15, there's a great contrast. There is already a huge degradation. Let me just turn back to chapter 2, verse 2. Let's just read that for our reference. I know thy works, thine labor, and thy patience. This is the church of Ephesus. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found themselves liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labor and hast not faint. Now let's go read our verses again in verse 14. The Lord said to them, but I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there, now here's the first problem, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornications. Second problem, so thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So we find two problems, Balak. Now we had, I think Doug often mentioned, let's turn back to Jude, because we took a series this way. In the book of Jude, we find there were problems. First, Jude verse 11, there were three problems. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. And then the second problem is, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So they're at that place where the Lord now condemned them because they are doing a religious service, in a sense, for reward. And of course, the Nicolaitan, I think our brother Ken just told us how they hated it in Ephesus. Now they are actually holding those doctrines. They tolerated it, and now it's ingrained in the system. Mm. How sad it is when we let things go. In verse 16, actually, it's interesting too, that the two words that they would distinguish as if there were two groups of people. And I'm going to mention the word so we can see it easier when we read them. There's the word thee, and then there is the word them. Verse 16, repent, so or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
It shows the importance of doctrine, doesn't it? Doctrine of Balaam, verse 14. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. In verse 20, it talks about Jezebel, who teaches. Doctrine is teaching. And then in verse 24, it says, unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Sometimes we shy away from doctrine, but it's very important to have correct teaching. We all quote quite often that verse in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And breaking of bread and prayers. So doctrine and fellowship go together. That's the basis of our fellowship. We don't show fellowship with just anything that comes along. We let the doctrine of the apostles' doctrine, be the norm by which then we can walk in that, and there will be fellowship if there is oneness in doctrine. I think that's so important.
Yeah, if I went to a place where they believed that the Lord Jesus could have sinned but didn't, then I'm participating with offering up a defective Christ. Same way, if I link with someone that says you could be lost again, then there's a Christ who didn't complete his work on the cross. There's something left for me to do. And so when we associate with bad doctrine, what we're really doing is offering up to God something less than his son, a defective Christ.
I guess you already noticed the character of Pergamus Priebe last week. We were at the North Carolina conference, but Satan appears in two ways. In Smyrna, he was as a roaring lion, but he wasn't in that character in Pergamus. He wasn't successful in overcoming the testimony in Smyrna, but he was in Pergamus, because the church was under the power of the world, and they were in association with that which defiles. If you go back in the history of Israel, you may have noticed this already, I don't know. Balaam was not able to curse the children of God, the children of Israel, I should say. But he, as it says in our verse here, he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So he orchestrated the association with the enemies of the Lord's people. Wasn't it the Amorites, or was it the anyway?
Moabites.
Pardon?
Moabites, brother. Moabites.
Yeah, the Moabites, yeah. So he arranged that they would have association with the Moabites, who were enemies of God's people, and it led to defilement, and the children of Israel were affected by the idolatry of the Moabites, and also committing fornication, they were defiled morally. So Satan, as the serpent, he arranged this, and it brought great dishonor to the name of the Lord, and there was severe judgment, wasn't there, on the nation because of their association with that which defiled. And so it speaks of the world as Satan's seat, but now the Pergamus was being controlled by the world. There were a large number who were only professing believers. They weren't genuine. And baptism was forced upon thousands at the point of the sword by Constantine, as we know. So a large number were brought in under the umbrella of Christianity who did not have a divine life. And in addition, they brought in the pagan feasts and ceremonies into the Christian church, changed the name, modified it to some extent, but a lot of these pagan feasts were adopted by by the Christian church at that time. So there was idolatry brought in there, the doctrine of Balaam. Isn't that in connection with idolatry?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe someone can explain it better.
When Balaam could not curse the children of Israel because the Lord changed it into a blessing every time, why he made the children of Israel mix with the Moabites. And then came the idolatry that you mentioned. They bowed down to their gods, but it was fornication they committed. And it shows that the enemy, if he can't go one way, he will try another. And so that's what he taught. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Sure shows the importance of being careful in our relationships, morally speaking. And he brought in those beautiful Moabitish women, tempted, and we have the record of it in the book of Numbers, how they were seduced and tempted. And then the judgment of God fell on the children of Israel for their mixing up. There needs to be, if we're going to follow the doctrine that we have in the from the apostles, then there needs to be a path taken of separation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In the introduction of each church, the Lord Jesus is presented with a different character. But I think, too, that character is also offering a solution, as if it were, for them to overcome. So in the Church of Ephesus, we see him as the one who walked in the midst of the seven candlestick and the one who is in control of all the assemblies and so on. But then when we got to Smyrna, that was a persecuting a church that was under persecution, martyrs, death, and so on. How did he portray himself? Let's look at that in verse 8. There he said that unto the church in Smyrna, right, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So he showed them that he was the one as the first and last. He was the one who was dead and alive. Then he can go on and say to them, well, you're going to suffer persecutions, but I'm the one that have overcome all this. So he was the example ahead of them. In our portion here with Pergamos, it's interesting that he, in verse 12, he portrayed himself differently. He said, these, partway through verse 12, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I don't know how to make of that other than think of the word of God being a sharp two-edged sword. How do we overcome all this mixing, this amalgamation, these deceitfulness, these mingling in among the people of God? We need the word of God. He's the one that can separate us from defilement and to help us to walk in the path of righteousness for his name's sake.
I think that thought that Bob brought out about, which is very important, I believe, it's the apostles' doctrine that they speak of in Acts chapter 2. And so much today you hear the church doctrine, or what does this church hold, or what does that church hold? What does this church teach? The church does not teach. It's taught. It's important to go back to the very beginning, to the apostles' doctrine, what they taught. And that's our basis for all of it, what we hold. Very important. It's consistent with what the apostles taught.
And I'm going to raise a question. What do we as an assembly teach then? Trick question.
This is an important point. The assembly does not teach. The assembly is taught by the gifts that Christ gives. And so it's a very definite gift to be a teacher. And so the assembly is taught. And that's the problem in verse 20 of our chapter. The woman, Jezebel, she teaches. And that is not a correct position. We know that the woman is not to teach in public, but here is one that takes that position to teach. But the church does not teach. And I think that's what you meant, isn't it, David? That
yes.
It simply does not teach.
Yes. It just sometimes it's better to ask the question because it stirs our thinking.
Good.
Suppose if we teach anything, we teach that the church is taught.
I don't know if this strikes anyone else. To me, it's a little surprising what you were saying, David, about how the Lord introduces himself in verse 12. He which has a sharp sword with two edges. I'm not sure if anybody can follow my thought or not, but it seems to me that when the evil is so obvious, you know, it doesn't take a lot of discernment, yet the sword with the two edges we know is the discerning sword. It just seems interesting to me that the Spirit of God would emphasize this particular character in this particular church. Maybe it's just a thought occurs to me as I speak that it can be reassuring to the faithful who may not need the discernment that they might have needed in another era, but it also is a comfort knowing, as we have in the Psalms, when the righteous see the prosperity of the wicked, and they feel like the Lord is not acting against it, and perhaps this is an assurance to them that God is going to call it all into judgment, and that for that reason he steps forward in this character for their reassurance. But maybe someone else has a thought, or maybe not.
Well, wasn't the problem here, Doug, that the church was united with the whole worldly system where Satan's seat is? Although they didn't deny the fundamental truths of the deity of Christ, they held the Nicene covenant there, but they were tolerating those who held these wrong doctrines. And Antipas, who was a faithful minister, and no doubt rebuked to them for these worldly associations and it's spiritual adultery, and they martyred him, they killed him, who is slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So the church is to be separate from this whole world system. But this is what we see in Pergamos, and a joining of the world and the outward profession of Christianity, and as I said, the enlargement to include many who were not true believers at all. I guess we perhaps we know the history of Constantine, and he was not. There's a question whether he was truly a believer. He delayed his baptism until his death, but he thought, well, these Christians that I have seen, they're law-abiding, and we won't have trouble with insurrections and so on. So he adopted, I think his mother was a true believer, but he adopted the whole, he adopted that teaching, and he said, we'll become Christians. But there wasn't really a work of the Spirit of God in many of those that were brought in under the name of Christianity. I guess I didn't answer your question, Doug, but wouldn't it be the fact that the Lord is walking among these seven candlesticks, and he's discerning the condition of things, and unfaithfulness will come under his judgment. Unfaithfulness to the revelation of the truth of God that we have in the apostles' doctrine.
Yes, that helps, John. I don't want to bog us down, but yeah, that does nudge me towards an answer.
I don't want to prolong this, Doug, but I don't know if I can enhance the thought a little bit. We are raised to say and believe that we need the Word of God. Whatever we do, we say, but sometimes I feel we need a little bit more. And I think I like the word you use, discernment. We need the Spirit of God to help us discern how to act using the Word of God. I'm not as old as many of you here, but I've been through a few problems in the assemblies where I've seen verses get quoted, the same verse get quoted by both sides, applying it with different principle, I'm not sure what word to use, applying it differently. So sometimes we find that people use the Word of God as an excuse. Now, of course, too, in today's society, sometimes people just put the Word of God, a verse, in something, and they call it, oh, that's Christian. And, you're going to laugh. I drive through Michigan regularly from here to the Illinois area. And partway through, I remember driving past an ambulance. And they, too, pull into the Arby's that I enjoy there. And on the side of that that ambulance, it says Mark 3:17. I go, that's interesting. I asked the man what that is. He go, oh, it's just a nice verse. So I looked it up. Afterwards, you can look it up. He said, it just simply talk about the Son of Thunder. I said, what about it? No, we just like the phrase. And it makes them look and sound Christian. Now, maybe he is. I'm not denying that fact. But I try to tie to the fact, what does the Son of Thunder has to do with an ambulance? I couldn't relate to that, but he's happy to put it on, or his department is happy to put it on. So we need to use the discernment, the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, don't we? And waiting upon the Spirit of God, too, to act on whatever he has for us.
That's what I have found so valuable, brethren, of our reading meetings, and to be there and to read the scriptures and give the Spirit of God liberty to expound it. One brother, perhaps another, says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. So there may be correction that comes in too, but it's in those meetings that I've found so much solid teaching that is very helpful to go on in the not only the apostles' doctrine, but in the fellowship. Those two things go together, the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship.
I think one more thing in that verse 13, it says, even where Satan's seat is, I think correctly it should be throne. Satan's throne, because it has to do with his authority. He is the God, the prince of the air, the God of this world, religiously, prince and power of the air, I meant to say. And the church has move down into the world. They were dwelling, it says, even where Satan's seat or his throne is. So there was a lack of separation beginning in the Church of God, I believe, at this point. They are no longer separate from the world, which is a dangerous step.
Later, we find on that we later on in the book, we find that the this woman, or the system, I should say, that is characterized there in verse 20, where it says, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." I believe that's the system. And first thing you know, she's going to be taking her seat on the beast. And she will have that which she has sought after all along, and that is to control the systems of men, to control the world. And she'll have that position for a very short period of time before she's cast off and done away with. So there's Satan's seat. Satan is definitely behind the woman, and there she is seated on that beast, which is also receives its power from Satan.
It's interesting to see in the Darby's translation too. It doesn't say where thou, I know thy works. He goes right into as if it were, he said, I know where thou dwellest. I know where you are is difficult. I know Satan is there. He's the one that's controlling. He's the prince and power of this world right now. The Lord said, I know that. So he gives I suppose you can use the word guilty verdict, as it were. But then after he said that, I like the thought. I know the word in verse 16, it was mentioned before, repent. It gave me a little bit different thinking on that. Repent, I think, is a change of mind, a change of heart. But it's not just a change. I believe it's a change of mind, change of heart toward God. So just the fact you change your mind about something is not repentance. It should be repentance toward God. So we know that when it comes to the gospel of our salvation, we have to repent, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But as Christians, as one who are already his, do we still need to repent? Yes, because to me, this is saying perhaps we often took the wrong path, wrong thoughts. And when we are corrected, and as some said, perhaps by our brethren, perhaps through the Spirit of God's guidance that we know, now we've got to repent toward God for the proper thinking.
Now, is this in verse 16, where it says you're differentiated between the thee and them? Is he referring here now to the assembly as such, and so in that case he is still accepting it as an assembly.
Mm-hmm.
He's as a legitimate assembly, but they have to repent because there's those amongst them that he's going to judge with the sword of his mouth, and if they don't repent of this, he'll have to judge that assembly. Is that the thought there?
That in this church, it is still looked upon as having the Lord in the midst. It's not. You notice that the exhortation, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," is addressed to the whole assembly of Pergamos.
Hmm.
Later on, you find that the exhortation to hear what the Spirit saith is after the promise to the overcomer. But here it is before. So the Lord looks upon the assembly responsible, but still addressing the whole assembly as such, if you know what I mean. is a difference from Thyatira onward.
Yeah, after Thyatira, it's the individual, right?
Yeah, and
it comes at the
it's the exaltation is after the promise to the overcomer.
Yeah. So, is this an indication then that there was no repentance? So it has deteriorated down to the point where we get Thyatira now as the character, as the characterization of the church at that period.
But it's presented in a way that should exercise the individual, isn't it? And so it's a voice to each one of us. And it's interesting that word repent is used in five of the seven assemblies, the ones where the Lord had something to correct that was very serious in that assembly. So repentance is something that we need to be exercised about too. What we're talking about, the deeds of the Nicolaitans and then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, brethren, I do feel that we need to be exercised about this. It's letting certain brethren take all the part in the assemblies instead of being exercised as members of the body of Christ to be instruments for the Lord to use in whatever way he may guide. There needs to be exercise on the part of us all there. If we don't do that, brethren, then we are falling into the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and that's what turns into the doctrine of the Nicolaitans further on. So the Lord help us to take these things to heart and to, if there's necessary, to repent, to change our thinking. Mm-hmm. Repent is the Latin word to think. Repent means to rethink. We are in the time, it's not like in the Old Testament where there was only one tribe that was appointed to do the service of the Lord, and of that one tribe, only one family that could go into the holy place, and of that one family, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, only once a year. So we tend to fall into that thinking, and we need to realize that now it is we gather together as members of the body of Christ. Now, how many members of your body are active? I hope all of them. Sometimes there are members that are not active, but it's to the detriment of the whole body if they're not active. We need to be sensitive. I don't say that we all take part in the same way, but we need to be sensitive as to the Lord's direction by his Spirit in assembly meetings.
I remember when I was a young person, and before I really understood anything about the ground of the truth, I was still, I was even in fellowship at the time, but I was too involved with other friends, you know, outside in the systems. And I never heard the word separation until I started coming amongst, going to the conferences and hearing the truth being put out the way I'd never heard it before. And that word separation is really an important word, because without separation, well, there's not going to be any separate. There's not going to be any any going on in the truth. It's so important, separation. We get that all through Scripture, don't we? But we also get the lack of it, and we see the results of it here.
And to complement what you say, Ken, in verse 14, it mentions fornication. In verse 20 and verse 21, that is illicit relations. And of course, we know what it means in the sexual world, but it's not that so much as mixing together. It's not separating the things. We need to be separated to the Lord and to what his word teaches us. That's important. Otherwise, fornication is illicit relations. And so the woman Jezebel, she is the one, like you said, will mount the beast, and there is no other religious organization that I know of that has, in I don't know how many countries of the world they have their embassies, living in Bolivia like we did, they have their embassy in Bolivia. They directly influence in worldly matters, and so they're not separate. That is spiritual fornication, illicit relations. We're called to a heavenly calling. We are to be ambassadors, not to get involved in political movements. We are here to represent the Lord Jesus. How important that is to keep clear in our minds.
And what an offense to Christ in this assembly that his bride, his body, would be headed up by Satan. We know in the epistles of John that Satan is opposed to the person of Christ. The flesh opposes the spirit, and the world opposes the Father. And so here it really is the enemy in hatred against Christ, and he takes the headship here, not only of the world, but of that which rightfully belonged to Christ to begin with. And what an offense that is to him.
Yeah. Am I right in saying this, that scripture does not tell us to separate from Christians, but it does tell us to depart from those who walk in iniquities? So if the Christian friends we have does not avoid walking in that path, then we have to separate from them. Not because they're Christians, but because they walk not the path of holiness. Mm-hmm. So we have to separate.
Yeah, that's sometimes a stumbling block to a lot of people, a lot of young people especially, but maybe not just young people. There's many adults, older ones that are more responsible. But it's difficult, like here in this community. There's a couple that used to come to our meetings quite regularly, especially special meetings that we might have if someone was coming through and we had an extra meeting. And they were always there and they enjoyed it. And when they were asked, you know, what they thought about the brethren, and well, I believe that they have the truth. Well, what happened to the problem? Then the question was asked, so what's your problem? And they said it was family relations, and it was the system that they were connected to from their childhood, and it was difficult to let go of that. So there's that hold, just like Judaism had a hold on many of those ones that had to come out of Judaism, separate from them. It's a strong thing.
Just thinking of that separation, Ken, when I was first saved, my nephew was in the meeting here in Rockford, but I remember we went up, he took me up to Mosinee, Wisconsin, to the Brinkmans for a weekend, not long after I was saved. And I'll never forget this. Got out of the car, went in to the living room, to the dining room, sat down at the dining room table. Heinz looked me in the eye, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Do you know about leaven?" I had not the slightest idea what he was talking about, but I learned about separation that night.
No doubt.
I'll never forget that. That was good teaching. They don't talk about leaven in the camp.
No.
We often speak of the sevens. In the seven feasts of Jehovah, the fourth one contains leaven. That's the meal offering, but that was the only time they're allowed to put leaven, but baked. In the seven parables in the Matthew chapter 13, the women with that measure of leaven, the fourth. In this year, we have the seven churches, Thyatira being the fourth. The word leaven, I don't believe is used, but we see evil is in there. It's interesting to see in the midst of all three sets of sevens, as an example, in the middle of it is leaven, evil.
Just a comment about food for believers, and then a question about verse 17. Maybe we can get something on it before we end. But I think we all know that there are three foods for the believer. The first is the Passover lamb. The second is the manna from heaven. And the third is the old corn of the land. Christ, our Passover, Christ humbled on earth is the manna, and Christ in glory and our portion in him is the sustenance for the life that's enjoying the blessings of the land as we have in Ephesians. And just to pass on a note that has just newly come to me after our reading meeting in an assembly on this subject where there was no small confusion about it. But it is interesting to see that in every stage we feed on the Passover lamb, even into the coming glory. The slain lamb will be very much our occupation. And the manna here is the hidden manna. It's in the tabernacle and in a certain sense in a heavenly place. We're never going to forget the humility of our Lord. And I just wanted to point out, Ken, in the hymn that you gave out, we have all three foods. Christ in glory, the heavenly Jerusalem, very much filling the soul, the lamb, verse 5, verse 6, the hidden manna, verse 8. It's, if we look through your hymn book with that in mind, you'll find there's very few hymns with all three of the believer's food. Many times we're taken up with the Paschal lamb, especially at the breaking of bread, which is entirely suitable. But just to point that out, that I think it helps us to think about what we're reading, what we're enjoying of Christ, and where does it fit? Is it the Paschal lamb that washed away my sins, that covered me from judgment? Or is it the humbled man that fully satisfied every one of God's requirements, or the ascended Christ in whom I dwell now? But I now end with a question, because maybe a brother has a thought as to why in the middle of this verse 17, the hidden manna is especially offered as the reward for repentance.
Well, the Lord's pathway down here was in complete separation from the world. And this was the problem in Pergamos. So as you have said, Doug, the manna is Christ in his humiliation down here. But we feed upon him in his marvelous pathway, in his in the character that he displayed in a world that was opposed to him from the beginning. So there's fellowship with the Lord in that sense, because those that were faithful in Pergamos, they had to walk in separation from the system that was being unfaithful to the Lord. And there's that fellowship with the Lord who walked that pathway before. But I'm sure there's others that have more on this subject.
I was thinking that hidden manna, a thought on that is found in Colossians. Could be wrong, but chapter 3, this says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That hidden manna to me is Christ in glory right now. Mm-hmm. And we feed on him. And it's a wonderful thought just to realize that Christ in glory, he lives for us there now. But he's that hidden manna. The world knows nothing about it.
When he was here on earth, he wasn't the hidden manna then, was he? He was right before them, and he could say there, as we read those verses in John's gospel, that he could say, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so we must feed on his death in order to dwell spiritually in him. And so now he's gone back to heaven, and he is the hidden manna, and we dwell on his death. And in doing so, we feed our souls of that bread that was here on earth, but is hidden now in heaven. And so there's a blessing for that. And he gives that blessing here in this verse, where I will give him a white stone, which really the white stone is that which was given for a token of acquittal. And in the circumstances in which these overcomers were, how comforting that must have been to understand and hear the voice of the Lord and saying that if you eat my flesh and you think on me, where I am now and where I once was, then you'll satisfy your soul, and in the end I will acquit you, and I will give you a white stone that is known only by you and me. It's got a name, and it's only the only ones that know about it is you and me.
That's beautiful. His approval.
His approval.
Like you say, nobody else might know nothing about that.
No.
What you've done for Christ, the white stone speaks of it. Beautiful, isn't it?
And it shows the intimacy between the Lord and the individual overcomer. My household, I have special names for my wife that I don't use for anybody else. They might not even know about them, but it's something special between me and her. And I think that is beautiful to see, that there's that intimacy with the Lord Jesus. But what sustains us in this pathway is that hidden manna, isn't it?
Yes.
Sustains us to be able to overcome in the midst of those circumstances.
Was the manna? Was there not a pot of manna in the tabernacle? Remember that the Lord told Moses to put a pot of manna. Was it not in the
The
holy
ark?
place?
In the ark.
Yeah.
It was put into
Pardon?
The ark.
Yeah.
In the ark, I guess. Yeah. What is the thought there?
It's hidden, John.
Yes. There you go.
Well, the world cannot understand the motives which motive that control the believer who's walking in communion with the rejected Christ. They cannot understand the motives. But we have the example of the Lord overcoming in his pathway, and we are called to share that that rejection with him. From the world, yes, from of course from the world, but also from Christendom that has not been faithful to the word of God. We are called to separate from that that system of things that has does not give the Lord his rightful place. Is that right?
We are part of Christendom, but we separate from the evil within the house, the great house. I think it's important. We don't leave the great house of Christendom. That would be to become an apostate. But in that great house, we separate from the evil that's there. If any man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor.
Yeah.
I was thinking of how often we read those verses in Isaiah 53. We read them this morning, where it says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, and so forth. And so that is to those who do not occupy themselves with him. They see no beauty in him. But if we eat of that hidden manna, as it were, we see beauty in him. We see him and the beauty in him in his pathway down here.
Yeah.
Reflecting back, see him, his beauty now where he is. So to those who are believers, he is like the hidden manna. The world does not understand, does not appreciate him, cannot satisfy themselves with that manna. It's only for those that really are hungry and thirsting and have a desire to know and to follow him.
Mm-hmm.
That he gives his approval.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't miss any of that.
No.
You can be sitting there in the meeting and enjoying certain things about what the Spirit of God has brought out to you. Nobody else knows about it, but the Lord knows it. And he understands what's going through your mind. And if it means something to you, appreciates that. That's why we need to be in the meetings. We don't get that outside of the assembly meetings, I don't believe, as much, because the Spirit of God is there to help us and to take of the things of Christ and make them good unto us.
I would suggest stopping here. It's a good time. We can begin verse 18 with Thyatira, if the Lord leave us here next week.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It sounds good.
I've got a double check mark at that, and I think we must have decided that last time too.
You dare go back?
Ken, when was the last time that you took up this passage in the assembly reading meeting? Maybe that check mark was there.
You could be right, though, because we're in there. we're working on Revelation now.
I don't know about you. I don't have a good memory, so it wouldn't matter.
Look, it doesn't hurt to go back anyway. we need to be refreshed and reminded, and we don't always cover it all when in the first time doing.
Hymn number 330. 330.
330. 330.
What raised the wondrous thought? Oh, who did it suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? O God, the thought was thine, thine only it could be, fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. For sure no other mind, for thought so bold, so free, greatness or strength could ever find, thine only it could be. The motives to thine own, the plan, the counsel thine, may for thy Son, bone of his bone, in glory bright to shine. O God, with great delight, thy wondrous thought we see, upon his throne in glory bright, the bride of Christ shall be. Sealed with the Holy Ghost, we triumph in that love thy wondrous thought has made our boast, glory with Christ above.
Just a thought occurs to me as we were singing, what we were thinking about here, how the church sold herself to the enemy, and what an offense to Christ that is and was. And then to look back once more to Jude, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And how much we can rejoice in that mercy when we reflect on what a disappointment in one sense we are, and how unfaithful his own have been to him. And yet the Spirit of God does not particularly occupy us with that. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, he is still going to come with the shout of the archangel, the joy of receiving her to himself. Commit ourselves. Blessed Lord, it is thy love that has made us strangers here. And we rejoice to know thee better, to feed on that hidden manna, to remember thee in thy death, and to enjoy our heavenly portion in thee even now. Oh, we just pray, we thank thee for the word we've had about doctrine and how doctrine is a bondage to the flesh and a liberty to the new life. We rejoice in all the teachings of the Spirit of God. We thank thee for everyone that's made good to us. May we preserve the heritage of the truth that has been given to us, and may we hold fast until we hear thy voice, blessed Lord, and see thy face. Seek thy blessing on each one and on the ministry of thy word. We thank thee for it. In thy worthy name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Amen.